We'll be looking at Matthew, the 21st chapter through the 26th chapter, the 46th verse, which is a lot of material, and of course we're not going to cover it in detail, nor will we read all of it. But if you have your Bibles open, it might be helpful to you as we follow along. We're basically looking at the next day after the triumphal entry. As we read last week, the triumphal entry procession ended at the temple, where Jesus drove out the merchandisers and the money changers. The next day, Jesus came back to the temple and taught many things concerning the true nature of the kingdom of God. There's a great deal of teaching that went on that day and a day or so after, relating to all that has to do with the kingdom of God that he is about to establish with his own death. Many things having to do, again, with the nature of the kingdom of God and the conditions of his second coming. Matthew 21:23 says, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching these things, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? They are challenging Jesus, partly because he did what they should have done long ago, and that was to change the emphasis of the church, of God's people, from money making to worship. That's what he did when he overturned the money changing tables, as well as those who were selling sacrifices right there in the temple. So they're saying, who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus said, verses 24 through 27, I will also ask you one question. If you will answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John the Baptist's baptism, John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? So they discussed this among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, then he'll ask, then why don't you believe him? Because, of course, John the Baptist laid great witness to Jesus. But they went on, they said, if we say it is of human origin, we are afraid that the people, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold John as a great prophet. And so they answered, they came up with the answer, we don't know. We don't know whether he is from God or whether it is of human origin. Now, remember our Christmas message, when we talked about the birth of John the Baptist before the birth of Jesus, and we recognize what a miracle it was that an angel of God announced the birth of John the Baptist to an old couple who had never been able to have a child in their entire marriage, now were way past that stage, and an angel of the Lord met John the Baptist's father in the temple and said, you're going to have a son. And he came out, he announced this, and God gave him this child. And so it stirred up all of Israel, because it was a great miracle, and everybody expected John to do great things, and he did great things. And so now Jesus is asking these religious leaders, these people who are in charge of the temple that the announcement was made out of, do you believe John the Baptist is from God? Do you believe that angel? Or do you not? And they say, well, we don't know. It should be obvious from this exchange that they aren't interested in the truth. They're just playing a deadly game of got you with Jesus, in which the stakes were his life against their own souls. If they considered the question that Jesus asked them seriously, they might have, it might have met their own salvation. If they would have stopped and said, now wait a minute, what do we think about John? And John did give testimony to Jesus. And this is the authority that he is speaking to the people in the temple under. Therefore, we better listen, lay aside our own interests, and start listening to him. But they didn't do that. What they said was, we don't know. Then Jesus answered them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. If you won't basically answer my question seriously, then I have no intention of carrying on a conversation with you. So I am not going to answer you if you won't answer me seriously. They went on arguing with him back and forth, trying to trap him with questions about the afterlife, about paying taxes to Caesar, about priorities of the law, under the law. All of those things are recorded in these verses that we are passing over. And finally, when he had had enough of their challenges, he silenced them with a question of his own. And that question had to do with King David's relationship to the Messiah, and we're not going to go into that, but it drew them up short. It was a question they couldn't answer. At that point, beginning in the 23rd chapter, 1 through 12, and again, we won't even read that, he begins to chide them for their hypocrisy. You guys are just playing at religion. You're not earnest. You're not real. You don't really care. So he chides them about their hypocrisy, their pretense. And he concludes that criticism with 7 woes, which are recorded in the 13th through the 39th verses. That clinches the deal, because they aren't going to have anything more to do with him. He has renounced them, and now they hate him all the more. All discussion is terminated. Ecclesiastes 7:6 points out it's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the songs of fools. And there are plenty of people in this world who will sing you songs that you like to hear. He says, it was Solomon who said, it's better to listen to a rebuke. They would be better off if they would listen to the rebuke of a wise person, then all of the adulation of those who will exalt them. Proverbs 9:8 says something like that. He said, don't rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. You see, this whole issue of rebuke, we're not very good at handling it. Some people who love you, like your parents, rebuke you a number of times. And it was out of love, and if you were a wise child, you accepted that, and it benefited you, and it was a blessing to you. Well, after they left Jesus, Jesus began teaching his followers about the conditions of the final judgment at the end of the world, which mirrors closely the judgment that Israel was about to face for the rejection of Jesus. That classic prophetic chapter of 24 chapter of Matthew is one of the greatest of those teachings. But Jesus gave many parables relating to the end time, being ready. A number of them about people who wouldn't be ready when he came and how they would be found in abuse or either lethargy. And so he gave a good deal of discussion about that. The 26th chapter, the first and second verses, when Jesus had finished all these things, this incredible amount of teaching, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And that was shocking news to them. Not that the Passover was 2 days away, but that Jesus was going to be crucified immediately, in a matter of hours. And while that's happening, the chief priests and the elders, that's the third and through the fifth verses, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Jesus had just been, again, received joyfully by almost the entire city of Jerusalem that greeted him as the Messiah, basically. And so this throws a real kink in their plans to assassinate or to do away with Jesus. Then in the 6th through the 13th verse, it says, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive, and I mean very expensive, perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. So he has left the temple. He has gone to the house of Simon the leper. As he is there, a woman comes in and does this incredible act of worship towards him. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. How would you feel? Why the waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a very high price. It was worth more than a year's wages. It could have been sold, and that money could have been given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will have with you always, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. They still haven't got that clarified in their minds. They haven't been able to digest the fact that Jesus was about to be killed. And he says, this woman has anointed my body for the burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here in French Camp, California, we are talking about this woman and what she did on a continent that they didn't even know existed in that time. So what Jesus said is certainly prophetic. John, in his gospel, points out that Judas was the one who led this opposition. He says that in John 12:6. He did not say this. Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. But then coming back to Matthew includes all of the disciples in this protest. So Judas may have led it, but everybody pretty much agreed. And that's kind of the way it goes, isn't it? That someone will do something, somebody, you know, everybody, oh, that's nice, that's... And then somebody points out something critical, and now everybody's behind that. Well, that's kind of how it happened at this feast. Jesus said, she has done a beautiful thing to me. So Jesus sees this act as a beautiful act of worship and love and care. And then he says, the poor you will always have with you. So this tells me that Jesus and God are more concerned about our willingness to give than the circumstances of the poor. He says, yeah, it's good that we have money to give to the poor, but you'll always have that. That's not the main focus. God is more concerned with our willingness to give than the circumstances of the poor. Haven't we learned that God can meet every need of every poor person, every needy person on this planet, if he chooses to? He has no problem meeting the needs of the poor. But he chooses, not needs, but chooses to involve us in his love for the world. Giving to the poor is not about God trying to figure out how to get poor help. It's trying to involve us in his love for the world, including the poor. And that's the main issue. Jesus taught that you can't love both God and money. You'll either love one and hate the other, or you'll hold to the one and you'll despise the other. You cannot love both God and money. God will get in the way of money, or money will get in the way of God. In the focus of our church and every other church that exists on this planet, we all have a choice. Do we look to money or do we look to God? There are a lot of disciples that have chosen not to learn that verse and just ignore it, just slide past it. You cannot be in love with money and with God. One of them is going to be an inconvenience or something that is an obscurity toward the other. Either God is going to obscure or get in the way or be inconvenient to your love for money, or money is going to get in the way and be an obscurity and confuse the issue of your love for God. Jesus said that in Matthew 6:24. You can read it with your own eyes. Verse 14 through 16, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" Which was the opportunity that they needed to separate Jesus from all of his supporters that were worshiping him at that time. So you can certainly see that Judas chose money over God, over Jesus. So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. Was it greed that drove Judas, or resentment by the fact that he had been rebuked before everyone? Some say it was a case of misunderstanding. He misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. He thought that they were going to overthrow Rome and set up an earthly kingdom. And then many say that he was trying to push the issue and force Jesus to take a stand and deliver. Is it that he? I don't know what the nature of he was. Whatever it was, Satan used it to blind Judas, to send him into a deep pit of darkness. The biggest mistake of Judas' life wasn't made there that day. The biggest mistake of Judas' life was not listening earnestly to Jesus, who is the light of the world. Let me say that again, because that is what we are confronted with this very moment. The biggest mistake of Judah was not paying attention, letting things drift along and their mind wander, but not focusing in and not saying, what does this mean and how does it apply to my life? Does this speak to me? And where do I say? In every word that Jesus said, he is the eternal word. Judas had an incredible privilege of hearing the word of God, who was God, who was with God. He had the opportunity and he let it just drift along and not really put everything as he had, invested everything he had, into understanding what Jesus said and what Jesus meant and what it all comes down to. That was the biggest mistake of Judas' life. But from this point on, when he decided that he was going to break it off with Jesus, from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over to his enemies. Zechariah prophesied about this 5 centuries earlier. Zechariah 11:13 says, speaking prophetically, he says, "If you think it's best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it." So they gave him, they paid him 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said unto me, "Throw it to the potter, this handsome price at which they value me. So they took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Notice it was the Lord that Zechariah had foreseen being so undervalued. God said, after all I have done for you, after all I have given you, including life itself, give me my wages. And if you don't want to give me my wages, then let's just forget it. So they chose to give 30 pieces of silver. And again, Zechariah says, the Lord said unto me, throw it to the potter. You see, we're talking about the Lord that is being valued here. So coming back to Matthew, the 27th chapter, the 3rd through the 7th verses, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, this is a little later, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What an incredible summary of a man's life. I have betrayed innocent blood. And what do his companions, his co-conspirators say to him? They say, what is that to us? That's your responsibility. We read that last week, but this is what's going on during this time that Jesus is approaching the cross. So Jesus threw the money into the temple, just like Zechariah said. He says, at the house of the Lord. And to the potter's field, they were to throw this, or the money would be thrown, prophetically speaking. Judas threw the money in the temple and left, so that takes care of the temple. He went away and hanged himself. Judas was probably present when the Lord asked, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their own soul? Or what would you give in exchange for your soul? You see, he was there when Jesus asked that question, but his mind, no doubt, was not earnestly centered on it. He didn't take it to heart. Well, the chief priests picked up the coins, it says, and they observed, it is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy a potter's field. There's your potter's field. As a burial place for foreigners. Now, these are good, clear-thinking theologians, or at least politicians. They got good minds. Yet somehow they recognized this as blood money. And they know that it would defile the temple treasury to put it in to the temple treasury. It boggles the mind that they feel justified in having paid it. How do you make that disconnection? How contorted and twisted does your thinking have to be in order to say, we can't put this money we paid to have someone put to death, we can't put that in the temple because it is blood money, and yet we are the ones who paid it. Gee. Could they possibly think that buying a burial place for the needy will purify their deed, or that they are not the worst stench that could possibly be conceived in the temple for having paid that to start with, being the ones who planned and paid for the assassination of God's only begotten Son. Such minds are completely blinded by the father of lies. And that's why I'm saying you better pay attention to the truth. Because if you don't focus on every word that Jesus teaches, we're opening ourselves up to the father of lies, or lying to one another, or lying to ourselves. But it will wind up in the worst kind of darkness if you don't listen to he who is the light of the world. But in the meanwhile, the Passover was approaching, and Jesus desired earnestly to share it with his disciples. It would be their last and most meaningful experience of the Passover. As we all know, the Passover was a celebration of Israel's deliverance from bondage, right? The Passover, the death angel, the commandments concerning it and concerning the keeping of the Passover, the lamb that was sacrificed and whose blood was applied to the door frames of their homes was about to take on its true meaning. This is Jesus wanting to finally bring it home to Israel as to what this was all about. All through the centuries, they had been celebrating it ritualistically, but I doubt there are half a dozen in any generation that could have told you why we are so focused on that lamb that died for our deliverance from Egypt. And Jesus is about to tell them why and what it means, that central right of their entire nation, they have been celebrating blindly. Matthew, the 26th chapter, the 17th verse, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go into the city. A certain man, tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with his 12, the last time they would spend any peaceful moments on this earth before his death. They were reclined at the table, and while they're eating, he says, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Jesus intends to dismiss Judas before revealing the true meaning of the Passover. It would be lost on him. And at that time, it was also lost on his disciples. But they would soon come to understand and appreciate the true meaning of the Passover. At that moment, they were fixed on the announcement of his betrayal. He says, "One of us is going to betray you?" That caught their attention. And they were very sad, and they began to say to him, one after another, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Then someone else, "Are you talking about me? There's only 12 of us." And one by one, they each questioned, "Could it possibly be me?" none of them had any idea about who the real betrayer is. Judas had blended in well with them. Their impulse was to question their own fidelity to God. And frankly, I believe that self-examination is a good thing. I think it's a good thing. Perhaps it's more than a coincidence that Paul recommended each time we come together to celebrate communion, which is celebrating the Passover, we ought to examine our hearts as to, am I the one? Am I the traitor? Am I being honest with God? Am I true? Psalms 41:9 says, even my closest friend, someone I trusted, one who I shared my bread with, has turned against me. And so Jesus replied to their inquiry, is it me? The one who dips his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. And the Son of Man will go, as it was written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who did betray him, it finally got down to him, and he says, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Surely, Jesus, you're not talking about me being one who would sell you out. You see, Judas is only parroting what the others have asked sincerely. Mimics who mouth the words without meaning may fool one another. They may even fool themselves, but they will never fool the Lord. When he says, you're not talking about me, are you? He was saying what all the others had said, and now it's his turn, and he can't get out of it. Jesus said, you have said so, or it is as you said. John 13:30 says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out from among them, and it was night. I don't know why he added, and it was night. But I can never help thinking how dark that night must have been for Judas. What incredible darkness, resentment, hostility that he is leaving the discipleship with. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of the covenant means the covenant that God had made with Israel and that was celebrated at the Passover. This is the blood that you pour on the altar, the blood of a lamb that is poured on the altar, for your sins. You don't know why that makes any difference. You don't know why a little lamb can make up for a whole year of sinning. It doesn't make sense. It's just a rite and you do it. But now this is why. It's because this blood represents my blood. And I want you to take this blood and drink it. That is unthinkable for a Jew, or for most of us. He took the cup When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink, all of you. This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." And this is why sin is forgiven. "I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in the kingdom, my Father's kingdom." This is the last Passover we're going to share. So Jesus is revealing to them that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, just as John had announced. The same Lamb whose blood delivered the death angel, or delivered them from the death angel when he passed over Israel on the night of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. This is Jesus, who is that Lamb. The same Lamb whose flesh strengthened them for their journey to the promised land. John 6:51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. I am the bread. I am the Lamb. You are partaking. You must partake of me. You must take me in to your body. And those who do will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world," Jesus said. And the people he first told this didn't understand, and they deserted him. "This doesn't make sense. I'm out of here." That was when Jesus came back to his disciples and said, "Will you desert me also?" And they said, "We don't have anywhere else to go, Lord. You alone have the words of life." You see, those people were thinking materialistically. They were materialists, and they were hungry for earthly bread to satisfy their earthly appetite. That's why they were following Jesus. They were the 5,000 that he fed with the fish and the loaves. He crossed over the sea. He got into the boat with his disciples in the midst of a storm. But in the meantime, they had been coming around the edge of the sea. When they landed, there was that whole 5,000 or more, perhaps, by then. And Jesus looked at them and he says, "You're not following me. For my word, you're following me for the bread that you ate." And he said, "Don't strive for bread alone." He said, "I am the bread of life." That's when he said it. You must internalize. You must receive me. You must spiritually devour Christ. And they were so shocked at that kind of language that entire group, 5,000, 6,000, whatever there were, departed from him, and none were left but the disciples. You see, the bread of heaven is more substantial than anything your body craves. And it reaches deeper into our hunger and satisfies more completely than anything you can put in your mouth. It is a spiritual thing. Jesus told his disciples that he was speaking spiritually. He was speaking of the Spirit. He was speaking of receiving the Spirit into their lives. Likewise, the fruit of the vine represents the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This too is more substantial than pouring out your own blood as payment for your own sins, which will not free you from the bondage of death. We must live in the confidence of the sacrifice of Jesus. If our deliverance from sin and from the devil and from death is to be sustained, do you live in the confidence of Jesus? Does he supply the energy of your life? Or are you still looking for meat and potatoes? Verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. The hymn, we are told, was probably the Hallel, which was traditionally sang at the end of the Passover, which means Hosannas, or was a cry for the Savior to come to their rescue. In any case, verse 31, 32, Jesus told them, this very night, not only Judas, this very night, you all will fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter. But after I have arisen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee and I'll gather you back. Jesus told them this, I think, to prepare them for failure, which they are about to experience. We are always shocked by our failures. God never is. Jesus said, let me tell you, before you fall, you're all going to fail. Failure is inevitable because they are not yet walking in spiritual communion with Him, which what they had just been learning about but don't yet understand. Having Christ in them, having the Holy Spirit in them, having the life of God in them, but it hasn't happened yet because according to John 7:39, the Spirit had not yet been given. So they are destined for failure because they don't have the Holy Spirit to depend on. They're still walking in the flesh, meaning in their own strength and resources. But it is necessary that we be divested of our confidence in our own abilities if we are going to commence our mission for the kingdom of God. We can't go forth in our own talents, our own abilities. And so God wanted them to see just how capable they were. He allowed them to be devastated by their failure so that they could learn that it ain't in you. You can't please God. You can't serve God. You're going to fail if you try to serve in your own energy, talents, and strengths. And sure enough, Peter speaks up, and he speaks out of his own self-confidence. Jesus is setting them up to have no confidence in their self-confidence. But here, Peter, speaking out of that, replied, verse 33 through 35, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I am determined that I will never fall away. I don't know about these guys. I don't know about anybody else anywhere, but I know I am determined not to fail you, not to fall away. Owning our weakness is hard for us. It's perhaps one of the harder things we have to do. Owning our weakness. Eventually, we all learn to pray for just a closer walk with you, with Jesus. You're never going to pray that prayer earnestly until you get over yourself and your own strengths. The writer of that song begins, I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. If you haven't got that figured out, you ain't a Christian. You're a professor. You have learned to mouth all of the words. But if you don't realize that you are not going to make it without God coming into your life and leading you and guiding you and teaching you and counseling you and encouraging you every step of the way, you won't make it. And I ask you to listen closely to what I just said. Don't let that slip away the way Judas let the truths he needed slip away. But ask yourself, am I utterly dependent upon God and hopeless without Him? And I want you to know that's my position, and it has been for quite a number of years, because God has allowed me to experience the same kind of frustration and failure and hopelessness that these disciples are about to experience. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered Peter, this very night you're determined. How long are you going to keep that determination alive? Right now you are determined with every fiber in your soul, but this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You think that can't be possible. And so Peter declared, even if I die with you, I will never disown you. I'm going to cut my tongue out if I have to. I am determined that I will never deny you. And all the other disciples joined in the same chorus. Okay? That's determination. Then Jesus went with his disciples to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful, deeply sorrowful and troubled in spirit. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now notice, he didn't say, pray for me. He didn't say, pray for my strength. All I'm asking you is to stay here and watch that I'm not interrupted. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Lord, I don't want to do this. God, I know all things are possible with you, one of the other gospel writers say. And I'm asking you, God, to devise another plan right now. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples after having wrestled with that prayer for a while, and he finds them sleeping. Couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation, because your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. The question was pointed at Peter because he was the one who had the greatest confidence in his determination to not desert Jesus. And yet here he is deserting Jesus in a time when God just asked him, when Jesus just asked him to watch. But he tells Peter to pray. He doesn't say, pray for me. He says, pray for you. You're on trial too. You are under your greatest moment. I pray that your spirit, or that you do not fail, that you won't fail. Well, Peter was so self-confident moments ago. Now he's pretty tired. He's pretty sleepy. How many of you have tried to stay awake when you just can't seem to do it? You find out that the flesh isn't all that determined after all. Fall asleep and your car starts drifting into somebody else's lane, and you wake up in time to keep from killing some family or someone coming the other direction. You would never do that. You would rather die yourself than do that, but the flesh is weak. We're not as strong as we think we are. So he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible," again, Jesus isn't giving up on this yet. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, God, not my will, but yours be done. God, I submit to your will." When he came back again, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's get at it. Let's go. Here comes the betrayer." That's where we're going to stop for today. Remember, I told you one of the key messages Jesus emphasized in the temple when he was talking about his second coming was to be ready. To be ready, to be ready. Two or three parables, in fact, probably more than that, were focused on being ready, staying alert, watching for the return of the Lord. Don't let your light go out. Being ready for his second coming. Staying awake is one of the hardest things we're called to do. The first believers at the first coming of Jesus failed the test. They couldn't stay awake for 1 hour. We are called to stay awake our whole lifetime. And there have been generations before us that have been called to stay awake. It's the most difficult thing for us to do. It's so easy to get into this world and just start drifting off, and pretty soon you're spiritually asleep. So what are we going to do? Well, I'm going to determine to stay awake with all my strength and all of my commitment, right? Aren't you? That's what Peter did. Didn't work. How can we stay awake? They were able to after this because the Holy Spirit was given. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh. The Holy Spirit came into them and brought them alive spiritually. And suddenly they found strength they never had before. Not just to stay awake, but go out and do the work that Jesus had begun. And they needed to continue. And we need to finish, possibly. But we aren't going to do it in our own strength. We're not going to do it in our own determination. We're not going to come up with a lot of good plans on how to win the world. We're going to listen to the Holy Spirit to guide him, or to be guided by him. That's perish the thought. To be guided by Jesus. Lord, just one more day. Just lead me today. Show me the way. If you have anything, any plans, if you have any thing you want me to do or any place you want me to go, I'm ready. I'll go. I'm ready, God. But I have to have you lead me. You've got to do it because you know me. All my plans fail. And the ones that fail worst are the ones that I think have succeeded. Amen. So this was the day after, the beginning of the days after the triumphal entry. Everybody is all ready to receive Jesus. They all failed because the Spirit had not yet been given. God doesn't blame them. Jesus doesn't blame them. It is impossible to succeed in doing God's will without the Holy Spirit being our guide and our help. Amen. God bless you.